Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 4. We continue in our study of the Psalms today. I want to begin by saying something that perhaps is obvious, or at least I hoped would be obvious by now. But if not, let me put it right out there. The Psalms are not arranged chronologically. And that is obvious from the fact that Psalm 3, the psalm that we looked at last week, was occasioned by Absalom's attempt to steal the throne from his father David, which happened much later in David's life, right? Long after he had come to the throne, and we'll come to other psalms a little later, where he's asking for deliverance and protection from Saul before he comes to the throne. So the Psalms are not arranged chronologically. Instead, they are arranged thematically, by book. Remember, there are five books in the Psalms. And book one is concerned with God's rescue of his king from his enemies. God's rescue of his king from his enemies. Book one, Psalms 1 to 41. And so in Psalm 3, that rescue was from physical threat. Absalom wanted his father dead. In Psalm 4, on the other hand, the concern is with a different kind of threat. The king's enemies are using slander and lies to discredit him. They are assailing his reputation. The circumstances are different, to be sure, but what David needed remained the same. He needed a sense of the presence and approval of God. The very things, the very same things that we need as we face the attacks that come our way. Listen as I read this psalm in its entirety. To the choir master with string instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Father, help us now as we ponder these words, sitting here, not lying in our beds, but we want to ponder what you have said to us in this psalm, the psalm that was preserved for your people of old and has continued to be used by your people ever since. Open our eyes to see, open our hearts to understand. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scholars speak of at least seven kinds of psalms in the Psalter. There are hymns, there are laments, there are psalms of thanksgiving, there are psalms of confidence, there are psalms of remembrance, there are wisdom psalms, and there are kingship or messianic psalms. Psalm 4 is usually included in two of these seven categories because it is thought to be a combination of an individual lament and confidence. In fact, it moves from one to the other, from distress to quiet confidence in God. One commentator put it this way, Psalm 4 is not a psalm of penitence arising out of the recognition of sins committed. There are other psalms for that purpose. It is rather a psalm which reflects the anguish of the innocent and oppressed, or of the righteous sufferer. And thus, it is a particularly important kind of psalm, for it addresses a fundamental human experience, the experience of injustice, suffering, and oppression. Now, it's true, there's no such thing as a totally righteous sufferer. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, no one is entirely innocent. But that is not the point here. Though none of us is perfectly innocent, there are times of relative innocence in which evil people really do heap injustices upon us. There are times when we are falsely accused, times when we are slandered. Someone may want to advance himself by getting us out of the way. Or an attack may be occasioned by pure envy. When a citizen of Athens was asked in the 6th century why he had voted for the condemnation of Aristides, also known as the Just, for he was one of the most outstanding statesmen in the nation, the citizen replied, "I voted against him simply because I was tired of hearing him called the Just." Perhaps you've experienced something like that. In fact, I'd be surprised if you haven't, living as we do in a fallen, sinful world. Everyone is slandered from time to time. We've all had our reputations attacked. As a child, I was taught to say, "Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you." I'm here to tell you that is a lie. Doesn't work. Names do hurt, don't they? And to be falsely accused is agony. It is agony, and we have to rise above it. But how? How do we live amidst a people bent on harming us with their words? Well, David shows us how right here in Psalm 4. This psalm naturally divides into three parts. You'll see in your bulletin this morning an outline. I'm going to adjust it slightly. I've changed my mind a bit since the bulletin was printed. But it begins, notice, with prayer. It begins with an urgent plea to God for help amidst distress. Verse 1, that's what verse 1 is all about. Then the psalmist makes a moving remonstrance to his enemies. He exhorts them in verses 2 through 7. 2 through 7, not 2 through 5. But in doing so, he demonstrates a surprisingly kind attitude towards his enemies, giving them advice that would not only solve his difficulty, but would help them as well. And then finally, the psalm ends with prayer. Verse 8, it ends with prayer, including an expression of David's certainty that he is secure in the Lord. Now, our study this morning follows this three-point outline, but let me say at the outset that what is important about this psalm is not the outline per se, but rather what happens to David as he prays. He's changed. He moves from anxiety because of his accusers to quiet trust in God. Prayer, in other words, does him good. And oh, how we need to remember that. We begin then with verse 1. Before I read it, though, I want to ask you, who do you turn to when you hear that an unjust accusation has been made against you? You're at work, and the secretary down the hall stops at your desk and says, "Do you know what so-and-so said about you yesterday?" And then she pours out the story, perhaps even embellishing it. Or a business associate circulates a memo in which you're pictured in an unjust light. What do you do? Whom do you tell? Most of us would go to our friends and complain. At least we would get a little sympathy, right? Or we might start a slander campaign of our own. Lord knows we'd be tempted to do so. But notice, that isn't what David did. Instead of turning to friends for sympathy or attacking his own enemies, David turned to God. Look at what he says in verse 1. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. You see, David knew that his only help was in God, and so he prayed. And notice two things about his prayer. First, it was honest. Had David been presenting his case to another person, he might have hid his true feelings. We do that sometimes. We don't let others see how we're affected by the attacks. We try to keep up appearances. But David is coming to God, God who knows everything. And therefore, he pours it all out. He expresses his distress. Now, when we come to verse 2, in just a moment, we're going to see that there it describes what is happening. His enemies were dishonoring him by ruining his reputation, turning his glory into shame, as he puts it. Why are they doing this? Well, at least in part, it is because they love lies and are opposed to his religious convictions. Literally, verse 2 says, they seek false gods. Do you know the advantage of coming to God with your troubles? Have you learned the good in doing that? To come to God means that you don't need to pretend or to take matters into your own hands. You can tell Him exactly where you hurt and how you feel about those who are causing the pain. When I was in college, there was a chorus that we used to sing that had a line in it that went something like this. You can talk about me just as much as you please. I'll talk about you when I'm down on my knees. You see, that's the idea. David was honest with God about his detractors, what they were saying, and how he felt about it. He turned to God, who was his protector, rather than taking matters into his own hands. But in doing so, he was honest. He didn't hold back. He didn't hide what was really going on in his heart, the churning, the upsetting, the sleeplessness, all of the things that you and I feel. He poured them out to God. But second, I want you to notice that David's prayer is balanced. It's not only honest, it's balanced. Or put another way, though he's conscious of the injustice of his enemies' accusations and is asking God for relief on the basis of God's righteousness, that's the gist of the phrase, O God of my righteousness, David is nevertheless aware of his own sin in relation to God. That's why he speaks of mercy, saying, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. It's an interesting combination of ideas, isn't it? Before other men and compared to his enemies, David is righteous. He can properly appeal to God for relief. But in relationship to God, he is a sinner like everyone else and can only ask God to intervene mercifully. He needs as much mercy, we might say, as his detractors. That is what David is aware of. And we would do well to remember that when we find ourselves in David's shoes. So easy when we're the object of others' attacks to think of them as evil compared to self. But that's not true, is it? We all are in need of God's mercy, and David is aware of that. Moving then to the second section in this psalm, verses 2 through 7, we come to the most interesting part. Notice, after David spoke to God, he was ready to speak to men. God's king, in other words, not only prays, but he also preaches. And notice he begins by calling them to account by twice asking them, how long? First, he calls them to account for despising him as king. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? You see, they should have honored God's chosen king even as we should honor the leaders that God gives us today, regardless of how we feel about them, by the way. All Israel knew that the prophet Samuel had chosen David from among his brothers and poured oil over his head to anoint him as king. David didn't choose this honor for himself. God chose it for him. But instead of respecting him, they turned his honor into shame. And in this way, David points forward to Christ. When Jesus came as the rightful king of Israel, the chief priests and elders didn't welcome him and honor him. Instead, they mocked him. Instead, they said, "He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." When Jews for Jesus had one of their summer campaigns in New York City several years ago, a local radio station interviewed a rabbi to get his reaction. The rabbi was dismissive, pointing out that most Jews had rejected Jesus in his lifetime. "We weren't impressed with him then," he said, "and we're not impressed with him today." This rabbi didn't go back far enough, though. Not only were the Jews not impressed with Jesus, they were not impressed with David either. Nor, for that matter, were they impressed with Joseph or Moses or Isaiah or the other prophets during their lifetime. Stephen makes that very point in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, shortly before he was stoned to death. By and large, Israel rejected the leaders God sent her. Here they despised David by turning his honor into shame in the same way that people despise Jesus today. Secondly, David calls them to account for turning to other gods. "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" we read in the second half of verse 4. Now, these men were lying about David, but the heart of the issue was idolatry. We know that because the prophet Amos uses the word that's here translated lies as another name, a synonym for the idols Israel worshipped. The phrase "seek after lies" probably means praying to these gods, seeking help from them. And the phrase "vain words" is an apt description of worthless worship to false gods who cannot save. These men, in other words, not only rejected David as God's king, but they rejected God himself. They loved false gods and prayed to them, and David calls them to account for it. But notice, he does more than simply call them out for their sin. He also counsels them, and this is where David begins to show a great deal of kindness. He counsels them to recognize that God knows those who belong to him and those who don't. Verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." The word "God" here carries the idea, the sense of being faithful to God and committed to his covenant. A godly man remains loyal to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer. Here again, David points forward to Jesus, the true godly man, the only one who never sinned but was always faithful to God. He cried out to the Father, and the Father heard him. Through his suffering and obedience, Jesus became our Savior, Hebrews 5 tells us. On the other hand, those who opposed David were spiritual traitors, and God would not hear their prayers. God knows those who are faithful to him and those who are not. It's interesting as well that the only other place the Old Testament uses the verb that we find in verse 3, the verb to set apart, is found in Exodus, to describe the way God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt in the Exodus. He set apart the Israelites and their land so that none of the plagues affected them while the Egyptians felt the full weight of his anger. And by using this word from the Exodus, David is warning his detractors that God has set him apart from them like he set the Israelites apart from the Egyptians. These men were behaving like Pharaoh and his officials. And if they would not repent, God would have to deal with them as he dealt
with the Egyptians.
It's a sobering thought to realize that God knows those who are loyal to Him and those who are traitors to His name. That's why David's second piece of advice is to repent. Look at verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Now, David prescribes four dimensions of repentance in this verse. The verb that's translated be angry, which Paul quotes, actually Paul quotes the Septuagint version of this text in Ephesians chapter 4, though there Paul is making a different point than David is making here. This verb, be angry, is literally the verb tremble. Tremble. His point is, if you realize the danger of wandering from God, you would tremble, you would shake with fear. It is a terrifying thing to face God's judgment. And then David says, do not sin, or literally stop sinning. If you fear God in this way, you will stop repeating your sinful actions. And the phrase ponder in your own hearts is literally speak in your heart. In the privacy of your bedroom, where you can be honest before God, repentance means reflecting on what God expects of you. And fourth, as a final dimension of repentance, David says, be silent. Be still before God. The word Selah, as we learned last week, tells us to pause and think about what God just said. Is your heart at rest? Does God recognize you as one of His people? Can you be sure that God will hear you when you pray? Are you an Israelite or an Egyptian to Him? Stop and think. Stop and apply. That's what David is calling us to do. You see, God knows His children. Are you one of them? Will He recognize you when you come running to Him? Is He watching over you? The good news is that you can become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John tells us that in the beginning of his gospel. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. You can become one of God's dearly loved children by turning to Jesus. He died on the cross to carry your sin and your guilt. He rose from the dead to give you new life. If you turn to follow Jesus, you can know that God has set you apart unto Himself. He doesn't adopt you because you deserve it by being godly. He adopts you because Jesus is the godly one who died and rose again to be your Savior and mine. David ends his appeal to these men with correction. And notice it comes in the way of two directives. First, they need to offer true worship. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. The right sacrifices are the ones God asks for in the law of Moses. Instead of offering gifts to other gods in the fields or on high places, David commands them to offer sacrifices on God's altar. But of course, rituals are not enough. They're never enough. For these sacrifices to be accepted, they must be offered in faith by people who genuinely trust God and look to Him to provide. It's not enough to go through the motions of religion. Sacrifices are only right when they're acts of devotion flowing out of a right relationship to God. You see, it's easy to be a moral person with a religious veneer of Christianity. If you start going to church, it doesn't take long to learn how to behave like a Christian. You learn the right words to say and how to behave, and you sign up to volunteer at this place or that. You learn the right words to say. But with all of that, your heart can still be far from God. God isn't looking for people who are good at doing religious things. He's looking for men and women who love Him and obey Him sincerely from the heart. Secondly, David urges them to hunger and thirst for the right things. God is infinitely better, more satisfying, more full of joy than barns full of wheat or vats full of wine. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Some believe this psalm was written amidst a famine and that the nation's suffering had given rise to the attacks on David's reputation. If true, it is easy to understand why people would wonder where help would come from. The who in the question, who will show us some good, likely refers to the many idols around them, the many idols that they had given themselves to. And in essence, David is suggesting here by the question what many were asking, which God should we follow? Who can help us? And yet, sadly, too many, far too many were ready to sell their souls to whomever satisfied their appetite. The same is true today. People don't care so much about what truth is. What they care about is what works, right? What's going to make me happy? What's going to make me wealthy? That's not the point, David says. The second line of verse 6 to be David's answer to their question. And notice the answer is that God Himself is the greatest blessing. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. David's words, in case you didn't recognize them, are an echo of the priestly blessing Aaron and his sons used as a benediction over Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. For you see, to see God's face is to be in God's presence, which is the greatest good any human being can long for. Do you realize that? No food, no amount of money, no clothes, no car, no house, no retirement package, no vacation, no travel destination can possibly compare with the overwhelming glory of seeing God's face. And yet how often we live for just such things. We go through life with our eyes focused down on the ground like a cow grazing a field. Lift up your eyes, David says. See what is truly good, what is truly satisfying. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambitions when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that true? God Himself is the best and the most satisfying thing we can imagine. In fact, He's placed echoes and shadows of His glory in our lives to make us long for something more. The majestic roar of a waterfall shakes our bodies. The mystery of space tugs at us through a telescope. We feel the burning heat of love. We watch the sun rise over the mountains. These wondrous things are appetizers that are meant to make us hungry for the God who created them. You were made to love God and worship Him. Nothing less will please you. What's more, when you have Him, when you are in relationship with God, you can truly enjoy the world that He has created. The light of His face brings joy to life. It transforms this world into a glorious feast. For He doesn't just give us stuff. He gives us Himself. And He is far more than enough. David testifies to the joy that is found in knowing and loving God. That's the point of verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. More joy in my heart than when they party. Where does that joy come from? It comes from the light of His presence. It comes from Him because He Himself is true joy. All of which leads to David's final thought, again expressed in prayer. He ends, we might say, where he begins, except now he's thanking God rather than asking for God's help. He says in verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." The result of God's joyful presence is a lasting peace. Now, mind you, we're not told anything about whether David's enemies let off the gas, whether they're starting to be on his side now instead of opposed to him. In fact, I would suspect David still was in the midst of political pressure. The land and its people may still have been suffering. And yet David has changed. His heart has changed. David is now able to rest. I won't stay up in fear. I will lie down. I won't lie awake worrying. I will lie down and sleep. That's what he says. His heart has changed. He's at peace. He's at rest regardless of the circumstances. I want you to know that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this rest is yours too. Even amidst the criticism and attacks of others, even amidst the difficulties that you're facing, this rest is yours and mine. And why? Because David's song finds its fulfillment in the Lord, not in the resolution of his difficulties. David finds the peace he's looking for in Jesus. And Jesus left us this same peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. See, that's His promise to you too. No matter how severe or unfair the criticism, you can lie down and sleep because your Savior loves you, because your Savior cares for you. In fact, He loves and cares for you every bit as much as He loves and cared for David. Do you understand that? That's why He calls you His son or His daughter. He is a Father who loves us and cares for us. Father, thank You. Thank You that You are. Lift our eyes. Help us to see You, to find our peace, our comfort, and everything else we need in Your presence and the approval that You have shown us because we are in Your Son. Thank You for this lesson taught to David
so long ago, this lesson that we long to learn as well. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.